We come alongside again this topic, and it cannot be set aside thinking, well, I'm not a leader. I'd rather follow. I guess one advice is if you're not a leader, get a dog, and now you are a leader. And God provides that in everyone's life. You are a leader within your own realm, your own household. You're a leader because the Lord said you are. You are the light. You are the salt. And the world is watching. Gideon said, I'm not a leader. God said, follow me. God has a plan for your life. Now, as you're called to live your life, there's special moments and callings and seasons where God gives you this gift to truly be a leader of men, leader of women, leader of God's people, leader of children. And all these lead to one place, and that's the cross. So as we look at Scripture, understanding this beautiful gift of leadership, if God has given you this gift, when you live up to it, it's not a burden. And yet, it is a burden that we carry as a cross to be leaders. Even Deborah was called to be a leader of the nation alongside this man that was not yet ready. He said, listen, I'm not going to go unless someone goes with me. And God said, okay, follow, but you're going to lead together. What is this gift? The world understands this gift and many times translates it the wrong way. There's a Webster definition of leadership. It says this. It's the office or position of a leader. Well, thank you very much. That says a lot. Just because you've got a title doesn't make you a leader. Many of you that have been in the service have had sergeants. Most sergeants are actually pretty good, but you've had captains and majors that would make you run away if you could, because you knew they were leading the people to destruction. You don't know how much you need a leader until the crisis hits. And when it does, you either praise God for having strong leaders ahead, or you wail, as Scripture says, when there's a fool on the throne. Another description by Webster is the capacity to lead. In other words, the gift to be able to lead, and people recognize it, or the act or instance of leading. Well, it doesn't really tell us much about the gift of leadership, does it? Someone named, well, let me tell you what this person said, and then we'll mention his name. This person said a while ago, the art of leadership consists in consolidating the attention of the people against a single adversary and taking care that nothing will split up that attention. Someone by the name of Adolf something said that. But what did he know? However, General Eisenhower said this about leadership and the way that he led the troops to victory. He said, I firmly determined that my mannerisms and speech in public would always reflect the cheerful certainty of victory. Because people watch, and your attitude can lead people to victory, faith, or depression. Remember Saul, when the enemy was at the gates in the valley, and he was so fearful he could not move. Eisenhower goes on to say that any pessimism and discouragement I might ever feel would be reserved for my pillow. In our case as believers, discouragement and fear is to be spent between us and the Lord in prayer, not for other people to see. Because fear and discouragement is very contagious. He goes on to say, I adopted a policy of circulating through the whole force, the army, to the full limit imposed by physical consideration. I'm going to go visit everyone, he says. I did my best to meet everyone from general to private with a smile. A pat on the back and a definite interest in their problems. That's a leader that people want to follow. The simplest definition is by John Maxwell. He says, leadership is influence. You can be a good leader or a horrible leader. Leadership is influence, is influencing others, influencing thoughts or feelings, influencing all these things to bring about a desired outcome through their actions. I don't know how many of you here would consider yourselves as leaders. But in pointing out this gift and how God uses it in our lives and your lives, we all take notice. We don't say, it's not mine, therefore I will sit down and watch others do it. No, you are challenged to follow the Lord. And He is the eternal, most high, most humble, most loving, gentle shepherd leader that kept on teaching Peter leadership, even in Peter's upcoming failure. I've prayed for you, Peter. But listen, when you repent and come back, your job is to go and encourage your brothers. Why? Because Satan is a roaring lion and is seeking to devour. So, last week we began looking at the scriptural standard of leadership. Again, we're all called to aspire, to drive for, to challenge our lives, to let the Lord give us this spirit of being disciple makers. And yet for those that are called to be leaders, or when you are seeking for godly leadership, here it is. So you don't follow, for there's so many that claim to be, but they're nothing but wolves and liars. So we saw last week that the primary principle in what a leader knows and what he proclaims in this biblical scriptural standard of biblical leadership is his commitment to God's truth. Are you committed, before you say you know where you're going or to teach others how they're going to get there, are you committed? Do you know God's truth? And is that impacting your life? And the first principle we touched upon is sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, godly scriptural principles proven in Scripture. That was the first principle, because leaders are the gatekeepers. We talked about the fact the truth of the Word feeds your heart and those that follow you, and error infects their heart. Second, we talked about having steadfast convictions. Not believing everything you hear, but living what you believe because you found it and you saw Scripture teaching that, promising that, empowering that because of Scripture. Look again with me at Jude chapter 3, where the advice is contend earnestly for the faith that was given once and for all. Now, amongst all of these things we talked about, some of the principles, and sometimes you find more teaching in the questions that are given. You reveal more about people's lives based on the questions. And we talked about what Dr. R. Mott said, John Mott. He said, listen, if you look at a leader, here's the fun fact of the questions, and look at this for yourselves. Does he do the little things well? Has he learned the meaning of priorities? How does he use his leisure time? Does he have intensity? Has he learned to take advantage of the momentum of the situation? Does he have the power of growth? What's his attitude to discouragements? What are his weak points? Now, let's take that and take a look real quick at Nehemiah, a leader in his time. And yet the Lord prepared him to be the leader by, first of all, raising him up to be a good slave at the court of the king, being the cupbearer, following instructions, obeying those that were authority over him, God prepared his life that he would return and be a leader among the people in Israel. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll take a look at some of these leadership qualities lived out by Nehemiah, presented in Scripture, and trying to apply those to our own lives. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah, they came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and remained from the captivity in Israel about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who remained from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach." One of the quiet characteristics about a leader is he knows how to ask questions and he cares about the answers. It is not just information to say, "Oh, how bad, I feel sorry, let's pray about it." But the information he got, he was transforming into action. A leader is about doing, not just listening. And they said to me, "All that has happened, they're there in their captivity, calamity, reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is broken. The gates are burned with fire." So he says, "I've got to do something about that." You've had those situations in life where you hear about things, either in this part of the country, having gone through calamity, or missionaries, and you say, "I've got to do something about that. I can't just stand still." So he went to the king and said, "Listen, send me," verse chapter 2, verse 5, "send me to Judah, the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it. My heart is still there and they need me. I've got to go." So here it is, one of these characteristics. A leader has the ability to visualize the final result of a major undertaking. He sees the project. It looks overwhelming, but he says, "I don't know how I'm going to get there, but this is how it's going to look." Listen to the dreamers, right? They mocked Joseph for being a dreamer. Those that say, "You know what? It may not look like this, but I'm going to change this room to look like this, and I'm going to change the house to look like that." And let's bring Paul in the story. I know that as he lives in his trailer, he looks down to the left and he says, "It's going to look like this when I build it. It's going to look just like that." And he already sees himself in that place. You have the vision when it comes to people, projects. Second, a leader has the ability to break down the major projects and the major goals into small, achievable tasks. And you'll see people react that way. And again, this is a way of understanding men as leaders and men to understand their wives and women in general, and also women leaders. A leader in general will be given a problem, and already they're going to divide things up. "We're going to get from here to here doing this, that, and the other." And the person that's not a leader says, "There's no way I can do that." The leader says, no, wait, we'll take one step at a time. You can't walk? Let's walk together one block per day this week. In 1 month, I guarantee you, you'll be walking a half a mile. But let's start with one step per day. He sees that, he blocks it off. Thirdly, he's able to know the resources available. Think of Philip. Multitudes, 10 to 15,000 people were there to hear Jesus preach. They were hungry. And the Lord said, "How are we going to feed these? You feed them." Philip, right away, he, as he was listening to the Lord, he was walking among the people. He saw who had what. He found this little boy. And he saw the little boy had some fish and some bread. But he realized, "Hey, we got this much, but it's not enough. We need the Lord." So he's able to know what the resources are. Yes, not Philip. Thank you. Andrew, he knows what the resources are, what are available, and what we need to do to reach the goal. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. "And I said to the king, 'It is a good thing. If it is good to the king, let letters be given to me.'" I got to get to Jerusalem. But to get there, I need passage. I need letters for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass until I come to Judah. So you know the steps, you take the steps, and you can see that in people. Okay? Next, fourthly, a leader like Nehemiah has got the tendency to remove himself from the distracting details. Oh, we can't do this and we can't do the other, and my goodness, let's just quit. In order to reach the ultimate goal, look at Nehemiah chapter 5, there was dissension rising among the people because they were seeing that's not done correctly, that can't be done, and instead of thinking, woe is me, we can't get anywhere, right away, he steps above that need, finds the solution, tells the people, listen, give back to them this very day. Let them have their fields, give them their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, to the 100th part of their money of the grain, the new wine and oil you have exacting from them, give it back. Let's move beyond these little problems. We got to build a wall. Remember what the project is. Remember the war. Don't get lost in the battle. Move beyond it. Sometimes it's good to give up these little things. Remember where you are headed. Fifthly, a leader has got the willingness to endure the reaction from the insiders. When you serve the Lord and you're leading, you're going to have people on the inside complaining and finding problems and issues with what you're doing, and the people on the outside trying to stop you. All right, we see this among some of the leaders in our own country. They've got thick skin. You can say whatever you want about them. They remember what they have to do. And you've got to grow that thick skin. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, why is it that words always disqualify people? They give up because of words. Look at what happened in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8 through 18. All of them joined together to come and fight against Jerusalem. That's the enemies on the outside. One of them was Sanballat. All they did is sit, mock, and laugh and jeer at the Israelites, saying, you can't do it. A fox will tear down that wall. You're no good. And they all came to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Expect disturbances. It's par for the course, as they say. People will come and try to tear you down, break down the goals and the progress you've done so far. But here's the answer. We prayed to our God. And because of them, we stood a guard against them day and night. And you know, outside influence, outside enemies will bring inward unity. But remember, we read that what Paul said in Acts, that people will come amongst you as wolves and try to tear you down. So expect enmity on the outside, disturbance on the inside. It's part of the battle. Then Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yes, there's much rubbish. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. There's people that will be on your side that will always tell you what can't be done. They'll show you all the garbage that hasn't been picked. They'll show you all the mess that has come. What do you do? So you got the people within complaining and pointing out all the adequacies and all that they could not do. And then on the outside, the adversary said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. Now what happened when the Jews who lived near them came and said to us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So, enemies threatening from the outside, people on the inside telling you what cannot be done and showing you all the problems and also reminding you the enemy's coming. A lot of talking, not much being done. Not Nehemiah. He's able to set aside all of these complaints and threats. He remembers the project. He says, listen, then I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in exposed places, and I had the people stand by families with their swords and spears and bows. Then I saw their fear. Okay, he's a good leader. You know the potential, you know the project, you know the enemies, you know the complaints, but you also know what to do, but also you know what's going on in the hearts of your people. So then I arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. So you recognize the difficulties. You know the enemies out there, but you are doing something about both the people's hearts and protection against the enemy. And he says, do not fear them. Always going back to Scripture. Always reminding the people, the Scriptures that we stand on, the character that God has given you as a leader, every one of you is built on the Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, there's nothing you can tell people that will encourage them. Because when you speak Scripture, the Holy Spirit takes it and He evolves it, He grows it in the people's hearts and minds, because God's world will stand. He reminds them, remember the Lord who is great and fearsome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. A godly leader endures the reaction. He deals with people's inadequacies, fear, failures. But he, in face of the enemy, is able to remind the people of the goal God sent before them. Sixthly, Tom Landry, the former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, every one of you knows about him, one of the finest leaders in sports. He said this, leadership is a matter of having people look at you, gain confidence, seeing in how you react. People are watching, and they'll know if you believe what you've been preaching. So sixthly is this, there is a need for loyalty. A leader needs people that are loyal and confident as they are being led and served. Leaders feed on people's reaction. But ultimately, we're rooted in the Word. In a practical, logical sense, seventhly, a leader knows what he should do and what he should delegate. And what he should not delegate. And a leader knows how to delegate those things which actually will help people live up to their potential and grow within the leadership spectrum within their realm that God has given them. The idea that a person does it all is neither biblical, nor advised, nor godly. Who told Moses to get 70 people to delegate to them the responsibility God told him? Or was it his Jethro, his father-in-law? Listen, you're trying to do it all. Step back. Because when you do everything, you're not teaching anybody anything. What is it? A leader must always act as if he's going to replace himself. Work yourself out of a job. Always delegating, not to get away from what you must do, but to train others to do what you have been doing. Nehemiah 4:13. That I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I had people stand by their families with their swords and spears and bows, were working together. Everyone has a responsibility. The apostles had the same insight in their leadership, in replicating themselves, making disciples. That's the call. Go and make disciples. And they had to have the ability to make the distinction between what's important, what's necessary in delegating their own responsibility according to their own callings and giftings and critical needs. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The church is growing. Great revival is taking place. A lot of people, thousands are coming to the church. And everyone's running around trying to do whatever they can do to meet the people's needs. And then God gave them wisdom. Acts 6, 1 through 4. In those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists and the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Everybody was getting some except these widows of these groups of people. So the 12 summoned the congregation. I'm going back to my text here real quick. So the 12, they gathered the congregation and said, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So this can be contentious. Who does what? By the way, people that have the gift of serving and they're running around doing all the work serving, eventually they will recognize who is not at their side. And they're wondering, how come I'm doing everything? So you're living out to your gift of serving, and you're noticing that some people are not doing as much as you are. And then they look at the apostles, they're running around, and Peter says, listen, this is not what God wants. The apostles to be serving tables. What do you mean? Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So right away, you look in these qualities of a godly leader. What you can see about him is that he is full of the Spirit. He's walking in the Word. He's obedient to God. And ultimately, there's wisdom. So we may put these people in charge of the need, of taking care of the people, the widows, all the needs of the church. But we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and service of the Word. And some people say, wait a minute, I don't see you running around. What are you doing? I'm praying and studying. Oh yeah, that sounds nice. How come you're not running around doing what we're doing? There's different gifts and different callings. And they're saying, listen, those that have been given the gift of teaching and preaching, there's no better time spent for them than to spend time in God's Word. Because we need to be fed. And if someone's not prepared, we're all wasting our time. So he says, listen, know your gift, for in that gift you'll find both the strength and the fulfillment and the joy, and God will do His work among the church. Also, a godly leader, as we mentioned from the quote from General Eisenhower, a godly leader is able to inspire and encourage others through his cheerfulness, the approval or the encouragement he gives others, praise, and challenges that he gives people that they would grow in who they are. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And here's where the Lord began to work at Nehemiah's house, heart. Before he ever wound up before the torn wall, he was placed in the palace before the king. And the responsibility of the cupbearer is honestly, or through his transparency, to be honest, when he gave a cup before he drank the cup and the king drank the cup, he better have a good attitude. There must be no plotting to assassinate the king, because the king is going to look at the cupbearer before he drinks the cup, because if there's poison in that cup, the cupbearer is not going to be a cheerful guy. He's afraid of what's going to happen, afraid for his own life, afraid for the plot that would succeed. So the attitude of the cupbearer actually was a tattletale to the king. Okay, am I about to die, or is it going to be okay to drink from the cup? So here's Nehemiah. He comes to the king with the cup. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. In other words, every day until now, while I gave him to drink the cup, I was never sad. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? At that point, you start to sweat. Because right now, in an inadvertently way, he's being challenged or investigated. Are you plotting to kill me? Therefore, you're worried. Why is your face sad? Then I was very much afraid. He was not very much afraid for Israel at that time. He was very much afraid for his own life. Nehemiah chapter 4, 14. He explains in chapter 1 what's happening to his people. I got to go back to my father's tombs in the city. That is why I'm broken on the inside. But God had taught him to have that attitude of a leader that, if you guys remember, there was a movie where you had a sergeant and his platoon going towards a mission, and the private asked the sergeant, how come you never tell us any of the fears and worries that you have. And he said, no, worries and fears don't go down the rank. I go higher to let my worries and concern be known to the higher-ups. And that also works in a spiritual sense. You tell the Lord what you're dealing with. You tell the Lord because He's the one that can actually handle and fix it. So here is Nehemiah in Israel now. Then he says, listen, what we read earlier, as he is hearing what the enemy is saying, he is hearing the fear of the people in the city. Then I saw their fear and I arose. You got to put a stop to that fear. And he said to the nobles and everyone else, do not fear them. Remember the Lord. Don't look at them. Look at the Lord. He is great in fearsome. They're not. You got to fight as you trust the Lord. Lastly, as we look at Nehemiah, a godly leader has a joy and finds fulfillment in seeing when all the parts come together and the plan works out. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18. And he read from the book of the law daily. Their anchor, their direction, the strength was reading the books of Moses. He read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day. In the midst of the threats, in the midst of the discouragements, Nehemiah stood up and he read Scripture. That's it. How do you handle it? Scripture. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the legal judgment. Know that in your life, knowing the Word of God and the convictions that come up from the Word of God, it's what will anchor you in the midst of the storm. Storms are coming, but your anchor is the Word. And remember that you will be tempted to make compromise. Never confuse compromise with compassion. Stay the course. Remember the project. God is with you. Do not fear. So we see that a godly leader has a commitment to God's truth. We saw that he's got sound doctrine. He knows the Word, and the Word is cohesive. It's harmonized within its truth. Second principle is that a leader is steadfast in his convictions. And for today, lastly, in this principle, that he is skillful in teaching. A leader is skillful in teaching. Paul tells Timothy, listen, when you prepare to live out, and we've learned that the best way to learn something is to have yourself teach it to somebody else. Because you don't want to open your mouth and have nothing to say, or what you're saying doesn't make sense. So you have to really work it out and say, do I really believe this? Do I really live this? Okay, I do. Now I got to tell. So I am teaching from experience. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not necessarily approved to people. First, you are approved to God because you know that you gave it the time. You believed it. You lived it. You rejoiced in it. So when you present yourself approved to God, here's what you got to do. Accurately handling the word of truth. That word there, we know it. The word to accurately handle has to do with surgery. Orthopedic surgery. The other word, in other words, this word here to handle the word of truth means to cut straight. When you've got that scalpel, your hand can't tremble, you can't be guessing, 1 inch to the left, 1 inch to the right, you got to cut right where it needs to be cut and cut the right distance or the right depth, accurately handling the Word of God. Committed to God's Word, sound doctrine, steadfast convictions, and skillful teaching. In understanding that, in being committed to God's Word, it's not just that we accumulate knowledge and we're a walking thesaurus. It has to do with defending. Has to have the courage to defend, Not that the Word of God needs to be defended. The idea is to accurately, as they call it, apologetics, not because you're apologizing. That means you've got the skill to prove and to show by scriptural proof how these truths stand on their own. The courage to open your mouth and say, this is the truth, and I got the receipts for it. Going beyond the fact that I've been transformed by it. Going beyond the fact that it's amazing, it's good, love your neighbor as yourself, as a life, good teaching. No, is having the courage to understand, to prove how God's Word stands because of all that's ordained and how life actually develops itself on how God has prepared it to be. So, a godly leader has got the courage to defend God's Word. And this, the first principle is 1 Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus, not Timothy, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. In having the courage to refute error, many times when someone says something that we disagree with, if it's a personal choice, you could let it go. But if it's something that is clearly against the Word of God, yeah, something must be said. You can do it. And you must do it lovingly, do it with grace, speak the truth in grace, but add salt to every word. But you've got to say something. A leader is called to stand up for God's truth. Titus 1:9, you are able to both exhort in sound doctrine. So you encourage people in the truth of Scripture. You present it. You explain it. But not just to encourage in sound doctrine, but you must refute those who contradict. It's not easy to refute because you're taking a chance, you're taking a risk. Many people don't take correction easily, even though teachability is the greatest characteristic of your life, to allow the Lord to teach you, to correct you, to transform you. Many people are not teachable. And some people should be left in their ways, but then when they cross the line of the truth of Scripture, you got to have the courage to present the truth with receipts, which means you got to know the Word. Paul describes both the danger and his own dedication to the church. Go back with me to Acts 20, which we read at the beginning of the series. Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves. How do you do that? No scripture, no doctrine, know why you believe it, know how it connects, how it makes sense. Be on guard for yourselves and also for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, meaning to feed the church of God, to water, to encourage, to protect, all that shepherding implies. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come and they will not spare the flock. They'll be ruthless and they're going to want to draw away the disciples after them. So therefore, you got to be watchful. In other words, silence in leadership can equal surrender. Okay? So whenever you hear that there's error being induced or brought in, you open God's Word and say, no, here's what God's Word says. And love will always find a way to confront with grace. Let me wrap it up with this. In this call to defend God's Word, it takes this courage to refute error, but also to remain faithful. Remain faithful under pressure. What is it? When the going gets hard, who gets going? The what? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Faithfulness, because you will be tested. Okay? In church, we can all be hooray, hurrah. We love all this. I believe it. I was talking to someone this past week. They asked me the question, what's the difference between God's trials and testing and the enemy's temptation. Or actually, they asked me the question, what's the difference between temptation and trials? And we know that temptation comes from the enemy to destroy you. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He'll tempt you to tear you down. God brings along trials to test you. Not that he finds out who you are and what you believe, but that you would know who you are and what you believe. And there's both coming at you, temptation from the enemy and testing from God. You don't really know what you believe until you got to make a decision to live as God commands you to live. Galatians 1:10. He says this, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Choose. You follow the Lord, obedient, humble, pleasing Him, or you please yourself or men. The two will not go together. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his, they call it curriculum vitae or resume or things that he'd been through and his faithfulness in hardships. And the list is yea long. It says this, are they ministers of Christ, those who are attacking the ministry? I speak as if insane. I more so as far as being, yes, I am a servant, a minister of Christ. In so far more labors, in more imprisonments, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. So I leave this list here. Ask yourself, when I'm tempted as a Christian or God is testing me to find out who I am, can I put my resume next to Paul? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, listen, don't shy away when God disciplines you as a father. Because He loves you, He disciplines you, and you have not yet suffered as unto bleeding. God does it because He loves you when He disciplines you and or tests you. And so many times we think that God has forgotten us, turned His back on us when we go through temptations or trials. Here's what Paul says, his steadfastness in his leadership. He's been five times he received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. So that's 39, because 40, you'd be dead. And by the law, you could not beat someone 40 times unless they were sent to death. So he says, listen, five times he was whipped 39 times. And it wasn't in a nice way. It was done in the same way they beat Jesus, to whip the skin away from his back. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Three times. You think that's bad? Once I was stoned. And when it comes to stoning, it's not picking up a rock and throwing it. They'll pick up boulders and drop it on their backs and heads. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Did men do that? No. This is Satan attacking him. So he is attacked both by men, the enemies, and by the spiritual powers. And Paul is steadfast. That's when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. This is a description of the cross. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day or a night and a day I've spent in the deep. Hello, Jonah. We don't know if it was a fish. It's hard for us to know what he means, that he was in the depths of the sea for a night and a day, 24 hours. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles to whom he was sent as a missionary. Dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brothers. Do those go together? False brothers? How weak are we? When we feel a little bit under the weather, sorry, I can't make it. When I'm having a bad day because it's raining outside, not today. We must stand and be faithful under pressure. I've been in labor, in hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, and often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me for concern for all the churches. So when you read Philippians chapter 4, this is what he means, what I just read. I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but garbage that I may gain Christ. What have we given up for our Lord Jesus? Because all we hear is, well, I feel this way. Well, I want that. Well, it's not fair. Well, that's my dream. And Paul says, I've given everything up because Jesus. And that's the answer of how much Jesus means to you and to me. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Because you know what? This is the life that perseveres to the end, and in the end comes eternal life. This is how we know that we truly belong to the Lord, is that steadfastness under pressure. Someone said, a compass does not change direction because the terrain becomes difficult. We're going to go that way. The compass shows due north. Oh, this is so hard. Let's stay here. No. We are called to be leader amongst the people that live around us. You're called to be a leader to the people that love the Lord and they're looking for someone that is steadfast, sound in the doctrine, knowing the word, courageous. And you'll have none of that without the word. I forget who wrote in my Bible many, many years ago, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. There's no other way. Heavenly Father, let us take this message on the other side of these walls and live your word. Forgive us for sometimes being complainers, forgetting that we are more than conquerors in Christ who strengthens us, that we are called to do all things, including obedience, humility, repentance, even leading. We can do all things in Christ. Cleanse us once again. In your grace, strengthen our knees and our hands in prayer, serving, and leading. Give us this wisdom, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we stop arguing with God of all that we can't do and look towards our God who is fearsome and almighty. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.